So it rather frequently happens to me that I, when I start my notes for the teaching for a particular week, I will try to give it a title. That usually changes, sometimes multiple times throughout the process of writing. And then I'll, right below that in the subtitle, I'll put in the scripture, the text that we're going to be addressing. And generally speaking, the way that goes is I start out with 5, 6, 7 verses, and then as I go along, it shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. We're down to one verse this morning. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. and I want to do a little bit of a recap from last week because we need the context here. Last week we saw how Paul expressed that it was through the faith and love of the Ephesian Christians that he saw that they had been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That was the mark of authenticity of their faith in Christ, is that they had love to all the saints. And in response to that, in response to recognizing the genuineness of their faith and that they're part of the body of Christ, he says that he does not cease to give thanks. And this is from verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So, Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers that they would have the eyes of their heart enlightened. And we talked about last week how this is not the kind of generic enlightenment that you find in the counterfeit heathen religions, in which they have this concept of a third eye or a mind's eye, which is this center of spiritual perception, and they want to achieve this higher level of consciousness. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being able to receive truth the same way that our physical eyes respond to light waves that communicate information, accurate information about the world around us. Paul prays for the Ephesian believers that they might receive truth through their spiritual perception. Truth about God and from God that's consistent with God's word. And there are some specific areas that he wants them to grow in. Under the general heading of this knowledge of God, these are the key words, that you may know. He wants the Ephesian believers to have confidence, to have assurance. When you know your topic in a conversation, you feel confident, you feel comfortable. And we talked about last week how this is a different kind of knowledge than even just the knowledge that comes from study, which there's nothing wrong with that kind of knowledge. And we know that the scripture actually admonishes us to seek that kind of knowledge. But the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here, the word that he used, the epignosis, that is the thorough acquaintance kind of knowledge, the knowledge that comes through enlightened experience. That's the kind of knowledge that Paul prays for the Ephesian church, and presumably he prayed this for all churches, because this is what all believers need, is to increase in our close and intimate knowledge of God. And he focused here in this passage on three areas. I thought when I started out this morning that we were actually going to cover all three. And we're only going to get to one. The first one that he refers to here, he says, once again, verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. This concept of hope throughout both Old and New Testaments is very central. Earlier in this passage, as I referred to a moment ago, we saw how Paul identified faith and love as the seal of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the New Testament, especially the writings of Paul, we see faith and love held up as of the greatest importance among the Christian virtues. But in 1 Corinthians 13:13, he adds a third one. So now faith, hope and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, of course, the emphasis in that scripture is the primacy of love. But what I want to draw your attention to is the fact that he included hope alongside faith and love as being of similar importance. Although love is the most important, hope was included with faith and love in that threesome of the most important Christian virtues. So going back into the Old Testament for the original context, the Hebrew word for hope is tikvah. Some of you might be familiar with that from the title of the Israeli national anthem, HaTikvah, means the hope, and it refers to the hope of the Jewish people throughout the centuries of their exile to be reunified in the land of Israel as a nation once again. But the first place we find this word in Scripture is in the book of Joshua, at the very beginning of the conquest of Canaan, Joshua chapter 2. You'll recall that Joshua sent spies into Canaan to spy out Jericho. And those spies ended up being sheltered by a prostitute named Rahab. And when the soldiers of the Canaanite king came looking for them, she protected them and got them away safely by lowering them down from a window because her house was on the wall. And this is from Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. It says, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, 'Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way.' The men said to her, 'We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head. And we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear.' And she said, 'According to your words, so be it.' And she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window." Now, if you were looking for the word hope in that passage, the English word, you will not have found it, because the Hebrew word tikvah is actually translated cord in this passage, which is its literal meaning. It's nowhere else in the Old Testament that it's rendered that way. Everywhere else you find the word tikvah, it's translated as hope or something like hope. And you can kind of see why the symbolism of the cord led to the meaning of hope. It is something that connects us to something else at a distance, perhaps something unseen. But in this particular case, the lives of these spies were at one point literally hanging by this cord as Rahab let them down from the window of her house in the wall of the city. And they proceeded to turn that around and say, "Well, this cord on which our lives have hung, the lives of you and your family will depend when we take the city, because you'll keep it in your window as the symbol of the promise that we've made that anyone who's in your house will live, and anyone who goes outside it will die." So it served the same function for them both at different times. The lives of the spies hung on it as they were let down from a window. The lives of Rahab and her family hung on it as they waited for the destruction of Jericho and their lives to be preserved by the promise that was symbolized by this cord tied in the window. Prior to encountering these spies, Rahab's situation was exactly as Paul described the Ephesian believers, skipping forward a little bit in Ephesians chapter 2, before the gospel. He said, "Remember," this is from Ephesians 2, verse 12, "remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God." That is where Rahab was, along with all the other Canaanites, under a sentence of death. God had said to Israel, "Go into the land and kill everyone." God had, and sovereignly, he had the right to do that, pronounced death on the entire Canaanite civilization. And Rahab and her family were originally included with that. So they had no hope. They didn't have a covenant. There was no mercy for them. There was no ability to change their fate until she encountered the spies and until they gave her this promise that was symbolized by the cord. And that cord for us is Christ himself. The gospel comes. We, as those who were not descended from Abraham and had no covenant with God and no rights to anything from God, we've been given a promise. That promise is this calling. Paul says, the hope to which he has called you, literally the hope of his calling. Like the promise of the spies that the lives of Rahab and her family would be preserved if they remained within that house, God's promise to us to give us salvation in Christ is expressed through his calling, his promise of abundant eternal life. This is what we as believers stake our lives on in the same way that Rahab and her family stake their lives on that scarlet cord that they tied in the window. So I want to look at a few reasons, three reasons this morning, that it is important for us to thoroughly know this hope of God's calling in Christ. Because this is what Paul is praying, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. He's praying for the church to be enlightened with respect to this part of the mystery of God's, what God has done for us in Christ. The first important purpose of being thoroughly acquainted with the hope of his calling is to immunize us against despair. It's an antidote to despair. I think that one of the enemy's favorite strategies, you might even call it his overall strategy to destroy humanity, is to first lure us away from our fellowship with God, as he did in the Garden of Eden, with false promises. You will be as gods. And then when those promises turn out to be hollow and empty and dry and mirages, then he comes in to drown the very people that he has lied to in despair. If you take a brief survey of the entertainment landscape in America today, you will find that much of it is driven by a worldview that is technically called nihilism. And nihilism is the belief that nothing has intrinsic meaning or worth. Essentially, that everything is meaningless. And you might ask yourself, well, why would anyone believe that? People, for the most part, don't consciously embrace it because they couldn't stand their lives. But if you are going to go the opposite direction from the truth, which is that we were created for a purpose, that we were created for fellowship with God, if you're going to go the opposite direction from that, you're going to end up in nothingness because there's nothing out there. You're going to end up in a desert. And that is where much of philosophy, materialistic, secularist philosophy, has ended up, is in a place where nothing has any meaning, where it is just pure hopelessness. In 2015, there was a researcher at Princeton named Ann Case, and she had chronic back pain. And she was looking for a research topic, and because this was such a big deal in her life at the time, she thought, you know, I think I'm going to research pain to see if it's like more prevalent or less prevalent in the American population than it used to be. What she expected to find was that it was less prevalent due to modern medical advances. But she ended up finding something that she didn't expect to find, and it didn't have that much to do with pain. She ended up doing a study in which she discovered that people were dying a lot more and a lot younger than they should be in one particular sector of the population, which is middle-aged white people. And she and her co-researcher, Angus Deaton, published a paper in which they labeled these excess deaths as deaths of despair. The reason they called them that was that the major driving factor in these excess deaths, suicide, drug overdose, and alcoholism. In other words, completely preventable causes. From a human standpoint, I mean, people could choose not to kill themselves, not to take drugs, not to drink alcohol. It wasn't as though, you know, they were being killed by COVID or some disease over which they had no control. But what was killing them was despair. What was killing them was a lack of hope. And the prevailing economic theory, of course, is the death of U.S. manufacturing, the offshoring of a lot of our jobs that these people used to have, hollowed out the communities, destroyed their sense of identity. And they don't have hope in something greater than that. Their hope is in this world. Their hope is in their ability to have a job and provide for their family. And they lose that. And you take away someone's hope, you take away their reason for living. And Paul talks about, the writer of Hebrews talks about hope as an anchor, which is, of course, the heavy weight that is used by ships to keep them in one place. Well, why do ships want to stay? Why do the owners of the ships, the captains of the ships, want to keep them in one spot other than just for loading and unloading? We see in the story of the terrible storm that Paul went through in the book of Acts that one of the reasons that they use anchors is to keep ships from being smashed on rocks. Hebrews chapter 6, this is what the writer says about hope, about our hope in Christ. Beginning in verse 17, he says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner curtain, into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." So once again, we have this concept of the cord or the rope that connects us to the anchor. So a ship has an anchor rope or an anchor chain, and at the bottom of that, a very heavy weight that keeps it in place. And it gives us a picture of the stability in our lives that is given to us by knowing what our hope is and where our hope is. You think about these folks that have taken their own lives or they have fallen into the ravages of alcoholism or drug overdose because of their lack of hope, because their hope was in the things of this world, which change. This is not unique to this population. These kinds of things have been happening to people, and much worse, for generations, for centuries, since sin first entered the world. And if you have a ship that is not anchored and a life without hope, you get those waves and you get the winds and you get the tides, and that ship just gets thrown against this and thrown against that, against the rocks like the harsh and unyielding realities of living in a broken world, and it's smashed to bits. And all of us know people whose lives have been smashed like that because they didn't have an anchor, because the hope that they had was in things that change, like the waves of the sea. And they move one way one day, and they move another way another day. And maybe for a while you're okay, you're just getting tossed around until something comes and throws you against rocks and you're smashed. But our hope keeps us anchored. And that means that even though we're subjected to the same kinds of forces in this world, and many times the same sorts of things happen to believers as happen to those outside of Christ, sickness and financial reversal and the death of loved ones, all these things are like those waves and like those winds that push us around, but we have an anchor. That's the difference. We have an anchor that keeps us in place, so we may rise, we may fall, we may go this way, we may go that way, but we're not smashed on the rocks because we have an anchor. Second purpose of our being intimately acquainted and knowing thoroughly the hope of God's calling of us in Christ is related. And that is that it gives us strength in suffering. It enables us to press forward through trials. One of the things I like to do in my word studies is pull up the list of Old Testament books or New Testament books that I have a program that shows me how many times in each book of the Bible the word is found. And the English word hope, at least in the Old King James, which is what this program searches, is found the greatest number of times in Psalms, probably not surprising. Many of the Psalms were written from a place of grief and suffering. And I'm so grateful that God inspired holy men to write these things in their darkest times. Because otherwise, we might be tempted to think, if we're going through a dark time and we don't understand, then we must be in sin. There must be something wrong with us. But we look back and we find that those who were walking closely with God nevertheless walked through dark valleys. And just as an example, I want to turn to Psalm 42, where we find this word. Not the same Hebrew word, by the way, but it's the same meaning. Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So we see that godly men and women of old throughout all generations have gone through the same kinds of things we've experienced, in which they asked why. They didn't understand. Why am I going through this? Why is God allowing this? Where is God right now? And yet, the writer of the psalm responds to himself in faith, saying to himself, why are you cast down? He turns the question, why question, around back to himself and says, I have this hope. What is he doing? He's reaching for that anchor. I have this to hold on to. I can hope in God because I know that salvation is in him. And in the Old Testament saints, they didn't have what we have. They had a kind of a generic understanding of God's goodness and the promises that God had made that the righteous would ultimately be blessed. And they still kept their faith in God. They still held on to the hope. But we come to the New Testament and it's far brighter and clearer. It's like the difference between the twilight and the full sunrise. Because we are given an understanding of precisely what that hope is, precisely what the promises are. And if we look at the New Testament, the greatest number of times in one book that the word hope is used is in the book of Romans. So if you turn to Romans chapter 8, I really do wonder how many of my sermons actually contain a reference to Romans chapter 8. I bet it's a rather shockingly high percentage. This is how Paul articulates our hope in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The hope that we have in Christ is a hope for the consummation of our salvation. We know that we have been saved, past tense, and are being saved, present tense. We also know that we will be saved, that the fullness of our salvation will be revealed in a creation that is completely restored, of which we will get to be a part. And once again, we see the absolute dichotomy between this view of the world and the view that is taken by those that exclude God from the picture. Because we find people who are secular in their thinking, positing that the world itself and all the diversity and all the beauty that we see around us actually came to be through a process of death and suffering. Natural selection points to death as the mechanism by which all the beauty and diversity of life was created. In other words, they put death at the center. Because things die that are not fit, therefore things are able to live and reproduce that are fit, and eventually we get from, as it said, chemicals to chemist. But it's a completely hopeless view of the world, because it places the sorrow and the death and the brokenness at the center, that which created the world the way we know it. Human life and whatever joy and whatever good that we experience out of the world, it's just an accident. I mean, it's kind of nice for however many years you get to live to enjoy it, but it was not intended by anyone. It just kind of happened. So we have, in that worldview, the brokenness of the world at the center, and the joy that we find in the world is just at the periphery. But exactly to the contrary, the hope that we have in Christ places joy and the goodness and the beauty that we see in the world at the center of its design. We look at the good things in the world and we recognize that is actually pointing to the way that God intended it to be. That's what the whole thing should look like. God never intended there to be death and suffering and brokenness and disease and all the things that burden us and that drag us down in this world. He never intended that we should have to say goodbye to our loved ones or suffer from long-term pain and disability. None of that was in the original plan. The hope that we have in Christ places the joy that we experience, the love and the peace, the beauty of creation, that is the design. Sorrow and brokenness and pain are an intrusion brought about by sin. And the hope that we have is that they eventually will be removed from the picture. And so we, together with the whole creation, are groaning, waiting for that day. We have a hope that things are actually going to be restored to the way God intended them in the beginning. And this is what gives us the strength to endure, because we know that what we're going through is temporary. That's the thing. That really, if I remember correctly, the people who survived the concentration camps, the Nazi concentration camps during World War II, talked about this, that the only way that you could live through that experience was to have a hope of getting to the end of it, hope for something in the future. Otherwise, you couldn't survive. And that is what God has given us to get us through this world. Is the hope that things are not always going to be this way. That what he originally intended and made when he made the world and said it's very good, we will get to experience that. We will get to be a part of that. The third and final purpose that I want to focus on this morning for us to thoroughly know the hope of God's calling in Christ is illustrated by a story that we find in Mark chapter 10. Beginning in verse 46, they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho, that's Jesus, of course, with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He is calling you. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. I want to pause this story right there. Because you might miss it. Pretty sure we've talked about it in this group before. And it's pretty sure it's not anything like original with me as an observation. But when Bartimaeus was told Jesus was calling him, it says that he threw off his cloak. Now, we might not think of that as a big deal. But this is the ancient world, and clothing items were not a dime a dozen. Nobody had a closet full of clothes at that time that they carted off to the thrift store by the carload yearly. Clothes were hard to get. They were very important, and they were important to someone's survival. So much so that in the Law of Moses, specifically the cloak, if it was given in pledge, had to be returned by the lender by the time the sun went down. Because the concern was the poor man who had given his cloak in pledge for the debt might freeze to death, because it was not just a garment, it was also a blanket. And you can imagine that in the life of a blind beggar, it would have had even more than the usual significance. This would have been a very, very important thing that you wouldn't want to lose. So why did he feel free to throw it aside in his haste to come when Jesus called him? Because of the hope that was in the calling. Because he knew from the reputation that Jesus had what was going to happen next. He knew he was going to get his sight. And because he knew he was going to something better, he was able to throw aside something that wasn't that important anymore. And this is the third important reason for us to be intimately acquainted with our hope, so that we have confidence in casting away anything that hinders us from going after it. If you know that you're about to inherit $1 million, are you going to stop to argue with the cashier at the grocery store if she doesn't want to take your $1.50 coupon? Probably not. Because you're going to be thinking, oh, I'm on my way to get $1 million. What do I care about a $1.50 coupon? That is what God wants us. That's how he wants us to be thinking of the things to come. Everything that he has promised us in Christ, the place that we have in his kingdom and in the restored creation to experience everything that he intended. There is nothing that you could say, oh, well, I'm going to miss out. No. This life is a very pale shadow of what God intended, the abundant life that God intended for humanity when he created us. And there is nothing here that you're going to get there and say, wow, the one thing I really wish that I'd gotten to do was get my PhD. I just can't, I'm just going to be mad for all eternity that I didn't. No, you're not going to be thinking about that. Trust me. God is the author of life, the author of joy, the author of pleasure. Do you think he does not know how to thoroughly satisfy us? And we need to understand that the life that's to come is the real life. This is a broken piece of it. There's enough here to let us know, yes, there's something really good. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that if I find myself unable to be satisfied with things in this world, then it leads me to the conclusion that I was made for somewhere else. We were made for somewhere else. We were made for a world that is different from the world that we inhabit. And our hope is that he is going to do for us what he did for Bartimaeus. I don't have to read the rest of the story. I think you all know. He received his sight. He was restored. He was put back the way that God intended him to be. And that, once again, is just part of it. He was restored to physical wholeness in this world and a body that was still going to die. You and I are going to be restored to a resurrection body that and that is capable of fully experiencing everything that God intended when he made the world. And therefore, we can have the confidence to throw everything else off. Once again, from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus Christ himself relied on hope, the joy that was set before him, as he passed through the suffering of his life and death. And he considered the shame as nothing. That's what it means, despising the shame. He considered it not, as Paul said in Romans, not worthy to be compared. The joy that was set before him. That's how he finished well. That is how we will finish well. Lastly, I want to turn to Philippians chapter 3. If there was ever anyone who had a lot on the ball in terms of his natural man, it was Paul himself. And this is how he spoke of that. Beginning in verse 4, he said, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Could any of us say that? We kept the law so well that we could say, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless? I don't think so. I know I couldn't. But how did he feel about that in comparison to the hope of the calling in Christ? Verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And I am just so miserable about it. And I think every day about what I lost. And it's just how..." No. He said, "I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish." Everything that he had in his life, all the respect, all the reputation, all the accomplishment, he looked at that and said, "Trash. Take it away. Haul it off. It's worthless. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him." This is what he wanted for himself. This is what he prayed for the church. "I just want to know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That is our hope. That is the hope that Paul hung his whole life on, like the lives of the spies and later the lives of Rahab and her family hung on that scarlet cord. It gives us an antidote to the despair of this world, which is drowning in despair and nihilism. It gives us strength to endure trials just as Jesus himself endured the cross. And it gives us confidence to say with Paul, "Anything that doesn't move me towards that hope is rubbish. I don't need it in my life. I don't want it in my life. I want it hauled off like trash. The only thing that matters is that I press on toward the prize of the upward call